Morning.
Morning.
Hope you have a Bible. If you do, be turning to the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians. We're continuing this morning in our series on this great letter to the Philippians called Joy and Unity. Two great themes of this letter. Last week we looked at the first 11 verses of chapter 1 and focusing on Paul's prayer that he offered for these Christians. A prayer that was all about love. And we saw the concept of joy introduced in those first few verses where he said that every time he prays for them, it's with joy that he remembers them in his prayers. This morning we're going to look at the second half of chapter 1 where really the focus turns toward this idea of joy or rejoicing. And, you know, Paul, it's amazing to me when you read in Scripture where he is able to find joy, where he is able to rejoice. You know, even outside of this letter, if you think about when the church was planted in Philippi, it was, you know, during that time that Paul ended up in a Roman prison with Silas on the equivalent of today what we would call death row. And what does he do? He and Silas are singing. They're singing praises to God, which is amazing. You know, how many of us would react the same way in a similar situation? Paul, in this letter, is writing from a different prison in the city of Rome, awaiting his fate, which could include execution. And we're going to see this morning that even in that state of being in prison in Rome, possibly awaiting execution, that he still is rejoicing. And so I have entitled this lesson, which you'll see in the bulletin, Rejoicing in Life or Death, because Paul's going to talk about how he doesn't know what his future holds, but he can rejoice either way. And so go with me, if you will, to verse 12. This comes immediately on the heels of the prayer that he offers. And then he says, I want you to know, brothers, and just listen to the way he talks about his situation. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So again, he's in prison, he's in Rome, possible execution, but he says it served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. One of the last things he says in this letter is that the saints in Caesar's household, you know, greet you, that he's had an impact on those even that are a part of Caesar's house. And he says, most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. I know I used to think that was a curious statement from him, that how would his imprisonment cause others to have boldness? You know, wouldn't it have the opposite effect? But the more I thought about it, I thought, well, if someone is willing to stand firm on something to the point where they're put in prison for it, they have to really believe in it, right? I mean, Paul would not have gone to that point of, you know, enduring, you know, standing in front of three different leaders back in Caesarea in Palestine, appealing to Caesar, being taken to Rome, being put in prison in Rome. He wouldn't have endured all of that if he didn't truly believe what he was standing for. And so if I see someone who's willing to suffer for the cause of Christ, I know they really believe it. It's really something they truly believe in. And so it's caused others to be emboldened to speak. And he says, some indeed preach Christ. Now this is the opposite effect. He says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former, meaning those who do it out of envy and rivalry, the former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in prison. As if Paul was, you know, in his ministry, was doing it simply to seek fame. And hey, while he's in prison, we're going to try to take his place and gain his fame. And that way he's going to be afflicted because he's going to be, you know, out of the limelight. But I love what he says. He says, you know, what then? Well, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So Paul says, you know, I've found that my situation I'm in has served to advance the gospel. The whole Imperial Guard knows I'm here because of Christ. The brothers are emboldened. And he says, then even those who are doing it for the wrong reasons, if they're preaching Christ, I rejoice in that. It's just all positive, right? It's all positive. But then look at the end of verse 18. So there's a period, there's the end of a sentence where he says, in that I rejoice, meaning in the fact that Christ is preached, no matter what the reason, he says, I rejoice in that. But then he says this, and this is an unfortunate verse break, okay? Because it's right in the middle of a sentence. And so it makes you think that this next line is still about the people preaching out of rivalry, but it's not. He says, yes, and I will rejoice, meaning I'm about to tell you some other reasons why I'm rejoicing. I'm going to tell you some other reasons why I have joy in my heart, not related to those that are preaching out of rivalry, but I'm just going to tell you about the reasons why I am rejoicing even in this horrible situation. I'm going to give you those reasons, okay? If you've got the bulletin, I've got you some blanks you can fill out if you want to. But Paul, in the next few verses, beginning in verse 19, is going to start explaining where he says, yes, and I will rejoice. The next word in verse 19 is the word for. Now that word, my mentor used to call that a signpost word, which means that's a word that tells you something's coming. A conclusion is coming. And so if we see the word for, we need to know what comes before it first, which is, yes, and I will rejoice. Well, what's the reason, Paul, that you're rejoicing? Well, he says for. He's going to tell us why he rejoices. And the first thing that I want you to write down at the beginning of the book, the handout, is the word confidence. Paul has confidence. Okay, I want you to look in verse 19. He says this. He says, for, meaning here's the reason why I'm rejoicing. He says, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Now, look at the signs in those two verses that tell us that Paul is confident. So he says, the very beginning of verse 19, he says, I know, or saying you know, that's a sign of confidence. Then he says, you know, this will turn out for my deliverance. It is my eager expectation. An expectation means you believe it's going to happen. And then there's this other word. It says, and hope. Now, in Scripture, when you see the word hope, we talked about hope in class this morning, in the adult class. When you see the word hope in Scripture, it's not the same way that we use hope in our English language today. When we talk about hope today, it's more like a wish, right? Oh, I hope it turns out that way. But really what we're saying is, I wish it would turn out that way. In Scripture, when you see the word hope, it means the exact same thing as eager expectation. It's a confidence. It means I truly believe this is what's going to happen. It's not a wish, it's a confidence. So he says, I have an eager expectation and hope. And then he says, with full courage. All of those words that tell us Paul is confident in something. Paul has confidence in something. Now, whenever we go into a situation, whether we have confidence or we lack confidence, but if we have confidence, that has to come from a source, right? There has to be a reason why we're confident. Have you ever gone into a situation where you were overconfident because you built that confidence on something that wasn't reliable? Many of you know that I'm a runner. That's my hobby, if you will. And I've done a bunch of marathons. And boys and girls, a marathon is 26.2 miles. It's a lot of ground to cover on your feet. But every year in Nashville, there is a marathon. It's a big marathon. It has like 20, 30,000 people, called the Country Music Marathon. And one year, I volunteered at that race to be what's called a pacer. And in big marathons, a lot of times they will have what they call pace groups or pace teams, which is, you know, every 15-minute increment, they will have somebody carrying a sign that says, hey, I'm a pacer for anybody that wants to finish the race in under 4 hours. So that was my what I did. I volunteered to be a pacer. They gave me the 4-hour pace group. So the idea is that I'm running with a sign that says 4 hours on it, and somebody can say, hey, if I want to finish the race in under 4 hours, I'm going to run with that guy. I don't have to worry about keeping up with my time. If I just stay behind him, I'm going to break 4 hours. Does that make sense? So anyway, the race is always in April, which is a weird time, a difficult time to have a marathon, because most likely you have been training through the winter. You've been training when it's cold. And in big races like the one in Nashville, people travel from all over. So you got folks traveling from the north. They've been training when it's in the, you know, below freezing constantly. Well, I was looking at the forecast. The reason why that's weird is because in April, what can happen in Middle Tennessee? It can get really hot, right? So that morning, I looked at the forecast, and the forecast was for it to get in the high 80s. And I'm standing there with my little sign, is before the race is going to start, and I've got at least 50 people that are going to be running with me. And I looked out and I said, I just want you to know, if you've been training for 4 hours and you've been training in the cold, this is at least a 15 to 30 minute heat. I said, you might want to think about dropping back to another one, like a 4:15 or a 4:30 or something like that, because this is really hot. Not a single person left. Not a single person followed that. They all said, we're confident in our training. You know how many finished with me? Two. I had two people finish with me because they put their confidence in something that wasn't reliable. And we do that all the time, right? But Paul's confidence didn't come from an unreliable source, quite the opposite. It came from the most reliable source. Look at where his confidence comes from. He says, I know that through, here's two things, your prayers. You know, this could be a whole separate lesson for the power of prayer. That Paul, one of the sources of his confidence are these Christians praying for him. But they're praying to the creator of the universe, asking for the deliverance of Paul. And Paul says, that's one part of the reason why I know, why I expect, why I have full courage, is because you're praying for me. The second reason, he says, is it was because of the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So both of Paul's reasons he gives for having this confident expectation, for having this hope, this courage, go to God. There's prayers to God. There's the Spirit that comes from God and says, because of that, here's why I have this confidence. Now, what was his expectation? Well, here's his expectation. Again, he's in prison, possibly facing execution, doesn't know if his immediate future is life or death. But he says this, I know that Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. He says, this is the reason why I rejoice. Whether I live or whether I die, Christ is going to be honored. Now, let's go to the next verse. The next thing I want you to write down. So you've got Paul's confidence. The next thing I want you to write down is Paul's core. His core. Or his center. You can choose either word you want. They both begin with C. And they're right, Mike. They both begin with C. So you can write down either word you want. But Paul says this, he says, and this to me is almost like an aside, like, let me explain to you my last statement, that my expectation is that whether I live or I die, Christ is going to be honored in my body. Here's like a little aside that says, let me explain to you why that's the case. And Paul, in this little aside, talks about what defines him, what's his core, what's his center. He says, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You know, I had a friend who, a long time ago, he told me, we worked together, and he said, you know how a lot of people will start a sentence with something like, well, I'm the type of person that, and then they'll tell you something about themselves. And my friend's premise was, almost every time someone starts a sentence that says, I'm the type of person that, what follows next is the exact opposite of the way they really are. It's the way they see themselves, but it's not the way they really are. And if you pay attention, it really is true. I mean, so often we see ourselves one way, but that's not really the way we are. Well, I think Paul is kind of doing that here, where he's saying, let me tell you about my nature. Let me tell you about the type of person I am. But unlike the way most of us are, we know enough about the life of Paul to know that this is true. And Paul says, my core, my center, my heart is Christ. My entire life is built around Christ. And because of that, to live is Christ. But to die is gain. Well, let's think about those two things. In life, Paul has already said, it's my expectation that in my body, Christ is going to be honored. So Paul says, I know if I continue to live, Christ is going to be glorified. The gospel is going to continue to be shared. The Philippian Christians will receive encouragement by my continued ministry. But in all of that, what's the end result? Christ is going to be honored. Christ is going to be glorified if I continue to live. The focus is Christ. But then, what if he dies? If he dies, what's going to happen? Paul gets to be with Christ, right? And not only does he get to be with Christ, but in that, Christ is glorified because he will have died because of the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as he said before, my imprisonment has emboldened the brothers and sisters. Well, I think his death would do the same thing because they would know he died for what he believed in. And so think about this in terms of life. Paul and his life. Think about another letter that he wrote in the book of Galatians, the letter to the Galatians, chapter 2. Where Galatians is a letter that reads very differently than Philippians because it is a defense. Paul is giving a defense of himself as the messenger of the gospel, himself as an apostle, the message itself. But he says this in chapter 2, verse 20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. He says, my life, the center, the core of my life is Christ. Everything about my life is Christ because I died to an old life. I have been crucified with Christ. But then what about his death? Think about 2 Timothy chapter 4. In 2 Timothy, this is the end. Most likely Paul was, there was no debate about what his future was there. He was going to die. And at the end of 2 Timothy in chapter 4, he says in verse 6, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. He says, I finished. I get to be with God. I get the crown of life. And so no matter what Paul says, it's about Christ. I either get to continue to serve him and glorify him in life, or I get to be with him in my death and glorify him that way. Now, coming out of that, that kind of statement about his nature, his core, his center, he then offers up, this is the last of those first three, he then offers up what I'm going to label a calculation. It's really his logic. This is Paul's logic. And he kind of throws out there, a hypothetical. Well, let me tell you what I would, if I got to choose between the two, let me tell you what I would pick or how I would, think about that. Well, he says this, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. And by the way, he's not saying he gets to choose. He's just saying, I don't even know which one I would prefer. He says, I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. So again, he's going through his logic, his calculation. He says, if I'm just thinking selfishly, I want to be with Christ. I want to be taken away and be with Christ. But to remain in the flesh is what? It's more necessary. So to die and be with Christ is far better, but to stay in the flesh is more necessary. On your account, he says, convinced of this. Now this I find interesting. He says, convinced of this, I know, back to that confidence, that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." And so logically, using his calculation, using his logic, Paul says, I think I'm going to stay alive because I know that would be the most benefit to you. Again, incredible selflessness. But that's the reason why Paul, Paul is explaining how in this extremely difficult situation that he says, I continue to rejoice. Now, in the remainder of our time, I want to quickly kind of look at this from a different perspective. And that is from our perspective. The core in verse 21, to live as Christ and to die as gain. Have you ever thought about that statement, but from your perspective? Like, is that statement true for you? Is it true for me? Or is that just something that, an apostle of Christ who Jesus appeared to him on the road and, miraculously converted him, is that just reserved for Paul? Or is that something that all of us should be able to say? That we should be able to rejoice in, that no matter what happens to me, whether I continue to live or whether I die, it's all going to be for Christ. Is that something we should all be able to say? And if it is, which I believe it is, what things have to be true in order for us to be able to say the same thing about ourselves? For us to truly say, I'm the type of person that to live is Christ and to die is gain. What has to be true about us to be able to say that very same thing? There's two things. Okay. Number one, we have to know Christ. Okay. We have to know Christ. I think you got a blank on there. We have to know Christ. And I'm going to start at the end with the death part. That if we die and we want to be with Christ, well, we have to know him in this life. There is no being with Christ. There is no being with God for eternity. There is no being in heaven for eternity without knowing Christ while we're here on this earth. I wrote down in my notes a section of what many refer to as the high priestly prayer that Jesus offered in John chapter 17. It's a very beautiful prayer that Jesus offers near the end of his earthly life, offers to the Father. And I just want to read, if you want to follow along, feel free to turn to John 17, but I just want to read the very first part of this prayer. Again, this is Jesus the Son praying to the Father. And he says in the middle of verse 1, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh," listen to this next phrase, "to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." So he says in the first line of this that the Father has given the Son the authority to give eternal life. Verse 3, he explains in this prayer who's going to receive eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So in order for us to have eternal life, to be able to say with Paul that to die is gain, on this earth we have to know Christ. We have to have a relationship with him. And that means that at some point we make a decision that rather than following ourselves, we're going to follow Jesus, which is not human nature. Human nature says, I'm going to do what I want to do. That's something I fight with every day, is the temptation to say, I'm going to live my life the way I want to live it. But instead, we have to make a decision that we're going to live our life the way Jesus wants me to live it. We're going to be buried with him in baptism to come in contact with his blood. And then we're going to live our life following him as our master rather than ourselves. That's how we know Christ. John said that to know Christ is to keep his commandments, to do what he's asked. We have to live a life for Christ. So in order for that statement to be true for us, one thing that has to be true is that we have to know Christ. And so, we're not quite to invitation yet, but think about it. Do you know Christ? Do you have a relationship with him? A relationship with him that gives you the confidence, the expectation to know that you're going to be in eternity with him. The second thing that I want you to write down is this. We have to show Christ. We have to show Christ for the first part of that phrase to be true, where Paul says to live is Christ. In order for that to be true in our lives, we have to be showing Christ on this earth. Because if we're not showing Christ on this earth, then our life is not being lived in glory to Him. And so, what does that mean? Well, go back to what Paul said in that section that I had labeled his confidence. He says, I have eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. If you're still in Philippians chapter 1, I stopped at verse 26, but I want you to go on to verse 27 and beyond. Look at what Paul says after he talks about himself. He then turns it to the Philippians. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Paul says to these Philippians, I want you to live a life worthy of Christ. And two of the ways you show that is by one, being united, being unified, which he's going to really expand on in chapter 2. Remember we talked about this series is joy and unity. Well, he's going to really jump on unity in chapter 2. There was no chapter 2 when he wrote this, so it's all the same conversation. But he says, I want you to live a life worthy of Christ. You do it by being unified. That's one. You do it by standing up to the people who are opposed to you in this world. That's another way. But as an overarching thought, to live a life worthy of Christ, to show Christ in our day-to-day life, doesn't that mean that we need to show Christ in every activity and conversation and social media post and conversation at the water cooler at work and conversation with our friends and family and actions that we take? Doesn't that mean that every one of those things is an opportunity to either show Christ or to show the world? And in order for that statement to be true, for us to live is Christ, or for Christ to be honored in our body, we have to, in all of those situations, look and say, how can I, in doing this, bring honor to Christ? And if we all did that, how much different would we be as a body? How much different would our world be if Christians really did show the light of Christ in everything that they did? So that they could truly say, so that, you know, I could say, so that you could say, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, you don't have a relationship with Him, then there is no better way. Not that that's going to bring, you know, an easy life, that's going to bring prosperity, but it most definitely brings a different perspective. The perspective you can see from someone like Paul, who was in a Roman prison and yet said, I continue to rejoice. Let me tell you why. Or when he was in prison back in Philippi, when he was you know, being unjustly accused, and he's in the stocks on death row, and he's singing praises to God. There's no better life than to live a life knowing Christ. And if you're here this morning and you don't have a relationship with Him, you've never made that commitment to Him, then why wait another day? Why wait another day? If you're here this morning and you know that your life is not showing Christ, that your life is not bringing glory, that you're not living in a manner consistent or worthy of the gospel to which you have been called, and you need the prayers and support of your brothers and sisters, and we'd love to pray with you. We'd love to support you and encourage you. If there's anything we can do, will you please come while we sing the invitation song?